So, as we return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we are confronted with a very unusual passage. If you're reading through the Gospel of Mark in just one setting, when you come to this passage, it's meant to be a shock to the system. It's meant to say, whoa, where did that come from? Because out of nowhere, Jesus goes off. Every parent will tell you that they have their own unique, quirky things that really sets them off as a parent. And every kid knows what those things are and knows to avoid those things. For me, it's when kids leave doors open. Drives me crazy. Come in from the outside, leave the door open. I find a car door open, door to the basement, door to the porch. It doesn't matter. I'm non-discriminatory in my hatred toward open doors. I hate them all. The elders could see me respond to a door left open, they'd probably place me under church discipline. That's how angry I get. For Abby, it's misplaced library books. That's our big joke. She cannot handle, may God have mercy on the child that loses a library book. Our joke is that when the kids lose the library book, my sweet, calm, nurturing Proverbs 31 wife turns into the Revelation 12 dragon. Every parent has their thing. Every kid knows their parent's thing and knows to try their best to avoid it. And this is why our passage this morning is so important for us. We get to see Christ's thing. The calm, composed, wise, humble, gentle Savior that we have grown accustomed to throughout the Gospel of Mark absolutely comes undone. I think we can all agree that it's very important for us to know why. What is it that has evoked the righteous anger of our Lord? And most importantly, are we doing what makes Him angry? Two things. I want us to see the reality of His anger and the reason for His anger. Let's start with just the reality of His anger, that Jesus gets angry. Verse 12, following day they come from Bethany, He's hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for figs. And He said to it, He curses it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now that's the most, one of, if not the most controversial miracle that Jesus performs in all of His ministry. It's confused a lot of people. Why? Because it's the only miracle of destruction, not healing. Every other time Jesus uses His omnipotent power, it's for the purposes of restoration, except here. And that is why this story feels so strange to us. Quite honestly, we've grown accustomed to His kindness. We've come to expect His benevolence. So much so that when He does get angry, we aren't sure what to do with it. Jesus is, as the psalmist describes, slow to anger and abounding in love. But that doesn't mean He doesn't get angry. He might be slow. He might be very slow to anger, but what this miracle is telling us is that He does get angry. And I don't understand why people struggle with that idea so much. Is Jesus not allowed to be angry? I would argue that for Him to love, He must get angry. That love begets anger. If I love people, then injustice against people must anger me. If it doesn't anger me, I don't love people like I think I love people. If I love God's law, if I love God's ways, then evil, transgressions of the law must anger me. If evil doesn't anger me, then I don't love God's ways as much as I think I do. And so I would say it is precisely because Jesus is so loving that Jesus does get angry. Which is why this passage is so important for us. Because we get to see what makes the Lord angry. That's helpful information to have, wouldn't you say? We can test ourselves to see if what provokes His anger is present within us and within our community. But this only compounds the strangeness of the text. A fig tree without figs? That's what sets you off? He's engaged with the corrupt, the greedy, the sexually perverse, with the proud, the self-righteous. He's engaged with the demonic. And through it all, he has exuded forbearance and love. But heaven forbid a fig tree not produce figs. What is going on in this passage? Well, to make sense of it, we need to see exegetically what it's trying to do. Jesus intends for what he does to this tree to inform what he's about to do to the temple. Really, what he does to this tree is what he's doing to the nation of Israel. The story of him clearing the temple is sandwiched between the fig tree story. Jesus curses the tree, then he clears the temple, then they pass by that same tree, and Peter says, "Teacher, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And so without a doubt, Jesus wants the fig tree to serve as a living parable to what he intends to do to the temple. The fig tree is only a commentary. It is a living illustration of the temple, which means that it's the temple of God, the temple of Israel, not the fig tree that has Jesus so angry. So why does the temple have him so angry? Let's go there. We've seen the reality of his anger. Let's spend most of our time looking at the reason for his anger, because that's the really important part. So he does get angry. Why? To appreciate this scene and to understand his anger over the scene, we do need to do some background work. So can I take just 1 minute? It's going to be more than 1 minute, a few minutes, and do some background work here. We've talked about it several times before, but this nation of Israel was created by God to save the world. His plan was to choose one man, Abraham, and turn his descendants into a great nation, and this nation would be a blessed nation. They would be the recipients of God's favor and love and provision and protection and salvation. But not as an end in itself, but as a means. God said that he would bless Israel so that through Israel, all the nations would be blessed. Israel was not merely the recipients of God's blessing. They were the bearers. They were the heralds. They were the conduit. They were the instrument of God blessing the entire world. In other words, it was never about Israel. It was about the nations. And God chose the lowliest and most unlikely of nations to save all the nations, that's just how God does things for his own glory. But Israel neglected their calling. What they did is they subverted the purposes of God and they hoarded the blessings of God. We're special. We're Israel, God's chosen people from among all the nations. God favors us, not you. God loves us, not you. And so instead of sharing God's blessings, sharing God's salvation and favor with the other nations, what they ended up doing was looking down with an entitled, elitist contempt for the nations. And nowhere was that more vividly on display than the temple of Israel. The temple was Israel's most revered and sacred space, okay? Way back in the days of King David, God commanded Israel to build a temple that he might have a permanent dwelling place with his people. This would be the epicenter of Israel's life and worship. And you probably know that it hosted the most sacred and revered things of Israel, like the Holy of Holies, or it was the house of the sacrificial system. But what you probably don't know is that the largest room in the whole temple was not for Israel. It was this massive space called the Court of the Gentiles, set aside to invite Gentiles to come and behold the worship of the true and living God. And it was a space set aside for Jews to come and pray for the nations. Do you know how significant that is? The largest space in the temple of Israel was for the Gentiles. But that fits perfectly with God's plan for Israel, blessed to be a blessing. But it should come as no surprise that Israel's neglect of their mission was reflected in their temple eventually. What happened was that the court of the Gentiles slowly became a marketplace for Israel. People were there to sell food and souvenirs to visitors, to sell animals for sacrifice. There were money changers there who would exchange Roman currency for Jewish currency. The court of the Gentiles became a busy Jewish metropolitan space, a shopping mall for Jews. So the temple of Israel became a living, vivid portrayal of the state of Israel in that day, neglecting their missional purposes to serve their own self-consumed ends. And Jesus, in our passage, is approaching the temple. What will he think of what the temple and Israel has become? Well, before he gets there, he tells us what he thinks. He gives us a preview. Back to the fig tree. What is the purpose of a fig tree? To produce figs for people to eat. To produce fruit for others. To bless others. And Jesus is hungry, but it isn't the season for figs yet. However, occasionally a fig tree would blossom prematurely and produce figs early. And the way you would know that was so was by the green foliage. So if you saw leaves on a fig tree, you know that there are figs there to eat. And so Jesus looks in the distance and he sees this beautiful, lush, green fig tree. And so he comes to it hungry, but there are no figs. It's a hypocritical fig tree. It looks like a fig tree, but there are no figs to eat. And he curses the tree. Do you see the imagery? The temple of Israel, created to feed the nations. And as he approaches it, it looks beautiful and glorious. But when he comes to it, he finds a hypocritical temple. It looks like a temple. It's beautiful, but there is no fruit for the nations. And so he curses the temple. Verse 15. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus Christ has shut down the temple on Passover week. As he said to the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. That's what he has said to the temple. And he tells them why in verse 17. He was teaching them, saying, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations? And you have turned it into a den of robbers. Zeal for his house to be a house for the nations has consumed him, and Jesus goes off. So what sets Jesus Christ off? Sexual perversion? He encountered a lot of that. Never set him off. Greedy practices? He encountered a lot of that. Never set him off. Demonic forces? Encountered a lot of that. Never set him off. Political oppression? Unjust political systems of the world that seem to make us so angry? He encountered a lot of that and never set him off. The doubts, the fears, the sins, unfaithfulness of his followers? He encountered a lot of that. Never set him off. But at the sight of the supposed people of God subverting his purposes to serve their own ends, his people getting fat and happy off the blessings of God without sharing those blessings, without those blessings overflowing to the nations, the sight of an ingrown, self-obsessed, self-consumed temple sets the Lord Jesus off. He comes undone at the undoing of his mission. And brothers and sisters, this has huge implications for us, his people now, both institutionally and personally. Institutionally, here are the applications. Israel failed to see that the temple they loved so much didn't exist for them. It existed for God. It was the house of worship and sacrifice unto God. And it existed for the Gentiles. It was the house of prayer for the nations. Instead, they turned it into a house for themselves. Their wants, their needs, their preferences. And God's people are still tempted to do the exact same thing with their own local congregations and churches, especially in a consumerist-minded culture like ours. Are my needs being met? What does the church offer me? How can I make sure that my preferences win the day in the church that I love? Everything from preferred music styles to preferred paint colors. These are the passions and concerns of the average American churchgoer. And I think it makes Jesus angry. There really needs to be a shift in the way we view church. Leslie Newbegin says it best. It's in your bulletin. The duty of every local congregation is to renounce an introverted concern for their own welfare and recognize that they exist for the sake of those who are not members. What a strange membership we belong to. We join an institution that exists for people who are not members of that institution. One of the things I love about our vision here is that my wants and my needs are not a part of it. There are two parties represented in our vision, Jesus and the bluegrass. That sounds a lot like God's vision for Israel and God's vision for His temple. And may I say, as one of the pastors here, we as pastors in session are so encouraged that our vision statement is not just something on a letterhead, but that we are seeing it manifested more and more in the lives of our people. This was one of those times that I got to stop this week in preparing this message and thank God for you. Your response to the expansion plans that were unveiled last week is a perfect example of that. So much excitement, and so little, well, how's this going to affect me? What's this mean for me? Just overflowing joy of what this is going to mean for our city. And so I'd like to just encourage us to recommit ourselves to that way of being as a congregation. Let's never be an ingrown tribe that serves the purposes of people like us, because that makes Jesus angry. We, like Israel before us, are blessed to be a blessing. But it goes beyond institutions. Personal applications. Jesus shut the temple down when he came to Jerusalem. He shut it down. And then in Mark 13, we're going to see in a few weeks, he will promise the full and final destruction of the temple, which indeed did happen in 70 AD. This is it for the temple of God. Except that God would never abandon his plans for the temple, his plans and purposes. As we know, Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, and he fulfills his purposes through his people. And so the New Testament says that those who are in Christ have become the temple of the living God. You, Christian, your life is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. You know how weighty that is? You know how significant that is? Instead of inviting the world to his temple, God created living temples and sends them out into the world. Which means that you in your life must adopt the strategy that God had for his temple. You exist not for you, but for the world around you. Your gifts, your talents are not for what you want, but for what God wants in his world. Your money does not exist for your own purposes, but for God's purposes in this world. Your home, your family, your vocation, your resources, everything that is you is fundamentally positioned outward. We assume that Jesus, so many people, including myself, struggle with this, we assume that Jesus gets really, really, really angry with us over our sins. And it's not like Jesus is okay with sin. He hates it, as should we. But again and again, we see this excessive forbearance towards sinners and their sins in the Gospels. But he explodes when his temple forsakes its outward calling, becomes a self-serving, ingrown temple. Perhaps we're fearing the wrong thing, is the point. So many, including myself, live in this introspective obsession, trying to find things in our lives that are displeasing to the Lord, trying to find things that Jesus hates. When perhaps the introspective self-obsession is itself what angers him. I think Jesus would say to us, "Hey people, my blood covers what you're obsessing over. I've forgotten the sins you can't forget. Now would you go talk to your neighbor?" So may we institutionally and individually hate what Jesus hates. May we fear its presence in our life. And may we join him in his hatred for ingrown, self-consumed ways. Closing question. Why? Why does this in particular set Jesus off? Because it fights against what he has come to do. On this day, Jesus shuts down the temple. He stopped the selling of sacrifices. Remember I said he would not let anybody carry anything in. You know what he's saying? He's not letting anybody come in and make sacrifices. He shuts the temple down. No more shedding of blood. No more atoning sacrifices. The temple is officially closed. Do you know how crazy that was for the Jews? To shut down the sacrificial system, which has been running nonstop for thousands of years. And so it says in verse 18 that the chief priests and scribes of the temple began plotting his destruction. But here's the irony. The chief priests have stood in that temple for 1,000 years offering up sacrifices, shedding blood, and none of it could actually take away sins. And so as they plot to kill Jesus, they are unwittingly offering up the only blood that can atone for sins. These chief priests think that Jesus is stopping the sacrifices, and he has come to stop the sacrifices, but only by shedding his own blood and himself as the full and final sacrifice. And that blood is not for you. It is for the nations. Worthy, we said it, we'll read it to you. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you have purchased men for God from every tongue, tribe, and nations. Do you want to make Jesus angry? Hoard his blood. The reward of his suffering is that the fruit of his suffering would be reached to the nations. And so Jesus gets furious when that reward stops with me. We are depriving the Lamb of God who was slain what he wants, what his sacrifice purchased, and he does not take that lightly. May it never be with us. May it never be said of TCPC. May it never be said of you. May it never be said of me. Let me pray as we prepare ourselves to feast on this sacrifice that is for the nations. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy, for you were slain, and by your blood you have offered up a full and final sacrifice that is for all the nations. And the nations begins with our friends, with our neighborhood, with where you have placed us. Forgive us, Lord, for squandering your sacrifice. Forgive us. And we trust that you do indeed forgive, that your blood is able to atone even for selfish, inward, self-consumed sinners like us. You forgive us, Now may we respond in extending that forgiveness to others. Bless us as we come to your table now to feast. In Jesus' name, amen.